Okay, good morning. 19th September. Let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to the worship and the study of Scripture. Let's pray. Many will worship all over the world today, Heavenly Father, in this Sunday. But the frightening thing and the warning to us is that not all worship is worship. There'll be a lot of singing, praising, prayer, and even the preaching that will get no higher than a ceiling. Heavenly Father, it's not altogether what we do, but it's in the power that we do it. This morning, we will not sing praises to you as some church with a great choir. That isn't what you're looking for. It will be the soul. It will be in the power of the Holy Spirit that you're looking for. There'll be a great deal of money given throughout the world today. But that's not what you're looking for. It's in the power in which that is given. We pray, Father, that all that we do this morning will not be a waste of our time and an insult to you, but will be glorifying to you and to your Son in the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing. Yes. Revelation chapter 3. You're just saying in the third verse of Faith is the Victory, how you'll be in white linen, the way he worded it, white raiment shall be given before the angels. He shall know his name confessed in heaven. People, we just studied this. I want you to just see it and enjoy what we did this last week. Would you look at verse 5? Look in verse 5 of Revelation 3. He who overcomes, and they overcoming his faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, shall be clothed in white garments, and I, Jesus Christ, will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before angels. It's very interesting, the end before angels in dealing with the spiritual warfare. It's very important that we understand the angelic conflict and where we fit and what's going on, because in Job, on Wednesday night, we're looking how the angels are going to meet with God, and one of the angels, Satan, is going to ask and talk and get with the dealing with man, Job, who represents mankind. And then we jump to Revelation 3, and your name will be acknowledged in heaven. I don't know if you want your name on paper or TV or what, but just think about it. You're going to hear the Savior mention your name, confess your name, acknowledge your name before the angels, that he has rescued you out of Satan's kingdom of darkness, that he came down and took you out of his kingdom. And with the reason for all the angels, the naming of every one, you might think, boy, that's going to take a long time. Who cares? We're going to wait, going to wait on your name. In Charles Schulz's Peanuts, Linus had a childish infatuation with his teacher, Miss Othmar. And she called Roe. And so Linus walks out and he tells all of his friends, you should have heard the way she said my name. It was my, she really likes me. She really, I mean, there it was. Tom, Sally, Dick, Linus. It's just the way she said Linus. And it was so important to him. Let me tell you something, people. It's the way I'm going to be when our Savior says my name and says your name before all of the angels acknowledge your name. It's a powerful concept. It's a very important one, not just to be sung, but to be understood. Okay, that's just a short sermon. We'll get to the big one in a little bit. Okay. 19th September, we are in the midst of studying the Gospel of John. Please be in prayer in regard to a place to meet. There are many dimensions that have to be brought together in regard to a place to meet. Number one is the size. What size will we need for the Sunday, for the morning, and then in probably at least two rooms, one for, I call it nursery or very small, and then for the young people, and then a room for us. And then secondly, and very importantly, is the finance. Not just the buying, but the monthly and all this. I asked Jim this morning, and just to let you know, weekly, this is not a pressure. I don't do that. You know that. I've been in the ministry over 30 years and haven't. But we take in around 500 to the most 1,100 on a Sunday morning. That's the average. And just think about that in regard to building and the expenses and things that we have. So that is part of the dimension. And so we have a lot of several things that have to be taken into consideration. So please be in prayer. And this is already the middle of September. And the end of January is not that far away. It's much like, I was talking to a friend in the gym, but when Christ comes, so often it says suddenly, this will happen suddenly, and think of it as something, boom, all of a sudden, we're going to be in January, boy, it got here fast. Man, this is all of a sudden that we got to be out of here. I know you, I don't know about you, but looked in the mirror and, boy, 60 got here fast. It came on all of a sudden. No, it took a long time to get there. But it just seems like all of a sudden it's there. And so please be in prayer in that respect. Now, having said that, any prayer request that we need to be aware of? Well, let me give you two dear people. One very dear to me and The other is, even though I've not seen her, but too much. But we just need to be in prayer for Tisha's mom. And it's the parting period time in her life. And Tish and family are aware of that. But it's still very difficult. So we need to be in prayer for Thelma Thompson. And then another good friend of mine, Thelma Becker, Don Becker, whom some of y'all got to meet just this last week. His mother's in the same condition in Dallas Center, Iowa. And let's be in prayer, if you will, for their families, for them. I know that when my mother went home, she was just so ready. What is this about? Take me. Get me out of here. And so be in prayer for the family, because sometimes it's more difficult on them. The person actually going, it's a blessing. If they could, they'd say, yay, I'm out of here, and out of this body. As they left a body, they'd be cheering. And we're sitting there mourning and in sorrow, and they're shouting, great, I'm out of that thing. So be in prayer with them and for the building and for each other, for our president. Be in prayer for our president. It's a difficult time. Every sneeze is scrutinized. Every statement is scrutinized. And so I think how many times husbands and wives through the day say things and the other jumps or just doesn't understand and things. Everything that man does is just scrutinized by the political world. So he needs our prayers. Yes, Jim. First name? Jim? Okay. We'll be in prayer for Jim and his family. Okay. Right. Many of you know Gigi. But he lives in his house, and there are several guys that live there. And one of them is Walter, who I'm trying to get to come and visit and worship with us. But his nephew, who's 18, was in a head-on collision, and the driver died. And his nephew is in ICU, and he's been there since Wednesday or Thursday, the wreck occurred. And they've done all kinds of things from his head to his foot in trying to piece him back together. It was a real mess. So please be in prayer for Walter. Maybe the Holy Spirit will use this. And talking to Walter. Remember, so often, a lot of times, things happen in our life that have nothing to do with us. We studied this with the centurion and the official son. The centurion servant, the official son, they were both very ill. It wasn't about them. It was about the centurion and about the official and their faith. And so often, things will happen to us. It's not about you. We get so, what have I done wrong that this happened? And what's that? A lot of times, people, it's not about you. Often it's about somebody around you that God is dealing with. And it involves your relationship with God also, no doubt of that. But the major issue isn't you. So let's be in prayer for these. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity. For God loveth a gracious giver. Okay, please be in prayer for Ian and Carol McGrath as they are in Korea at the World Conference, and that God will open up some doors and for them and maybe for us. So please be in prayer in that respect. We're going to have to get some pamphlets published now because they took all we had, all they had, and so we're out. And we're going to get some things, more pamphlets published. And we're starting a new church Tuesday night in Revelation chapter 3, the Church of Philadelphia. It's the second of the two churches where there is no negative remarks about them. And the other one was Smyrna, and that was the suffering church. And they were losing property and lives. And the Church of Philadelphia is a church that is set on evangelization and getting out the gospel and getting out the word, and they're just praised for it. It's a beautiful study. And it's a very positive study in regard to what a good church is. And so that will be Tuesday night. Let's prepare for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this, it is our custom to be reminded of the two spheres of freedom that are involved. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America, the freedom to do with our lives and our resources, our money, our time. And we're very appreciative for the men and women who provide this freedom, dying this very week on a foreign land, giving up their lives, Heavenly Father. Disruption of so many lives that are called up from the reserves, leaving their work, sent to a foreign land. Price of freedom is not cheap, and we are so appreciative for it. We do not take it for granted. And then, Father, we've crossed that with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where we truly see that freedom is not cheap. Christ has set us free, and we are so appreciative for the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you receive the offerings, and you'll continue to use them, meaning you'll continue to use this assembly. Continue to give us the opportunity to spread the gospel through missionaries, internet, tapes, and then by word of mouth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
My fear and doubt.
Some time ago there was a song written in song, What a Difference a Day Makes. I think it was Ella Fitzgerald, but I don't know. But a beautiful song. What we're going to look at this morning is what a difference an hour makes. Not a day, but an hour. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of Scripture. History is about to change right before your eyes in our study this morning, that we might understand its significance in all of the stages that so much is involved in the Scriptures, not only in the life of Christ, but for you and I. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Studying Scripture has so many benefits to our lives. First and foremost, our relationship with You. Then, Heavenly Father, just an awareness about each day of our life, our relationship with our husbands and wives, parents, children, friends. To see and grasp the reality that we have found in Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that Your Spirit will open our eyes to these things this morning as we study the Scriptures. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. History's about to change. Let's start in John 2. I'm just going to confine this aspect of the study to the Gospel of John. I won't go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke for this. We could, but we'll just confine it to John right now. John chapter 2, I'd like you to look with me, if you will, at verse 4. John 2, verse 4. This is the first event after the public declaration of Jesus Christ, the public ministry. How you doing, Romeo? Come on in. All right. Romeo's got a lot of things to gather up to get here, so happy he's here. Okay, John 2. And he's getting ready to turn the wine into water. Excuse me, the water into wine. Oh, I don't want to do that. Nasty old water. Okay. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, now this is mother. And in verse 3, mother said to Jesus, said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Very out of place, unless we understand the significance going on. Now look at 4:21. Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 21. This is the woman at the well. This is the woman who came to him, and we've studied the whole story, and this is what Christ said to her in regard to her question in 4:20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say, you Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Okay, that's significant in regard to worship and things. Now look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 28. What you're seeing is that Jesus is very conscious of his life. What's going on in his life? 5:28. Okay. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who hear in the tombs shall hear his voice. Now look with me at chapter 7. Verse 30. Chapter 7, verse 30. They were seeking, they being the religious crowd, scribes and Pharisees of the Sanhedrin, therefore to seize him, take him prisoner, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him. See, they should have seized him because here he is right there in the public and they want to arrest him. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now look with me at John 12. John 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. The hour has not come. My hour has not come. They couldn't arrest him. His hour has not come. The worship that he wants, the hour has not come. The hour has not come. And then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ says, my hour has come. Why? What happened that caused Jesus Christ to take a look at what was going on and realize this is the hour? The hour has come. The answer? Seeking Greeks. Seeking Greeks. I want you to get the whole thing because I want to cover this morning. You have Jews that he came for have rejected him. And something strange is happening in history. These Gentile dogs. And if we know racial prejudice is wrong, and yet for many it's in the blood, it's in our heritage, it's in being brought up, and we work against it, especially in the power of the Spirit. There's a prejudice there. I remember when I went up in military and basic training, the outstanding trainee of each company, and I went up for ours, and I won. That's not the point. But I was told by a colonel and two other officers later what really kicked it. One of the questions they asked me, are you prejudiced? And everyone says no. And I said, absolutely. I said, yes, I am. And they all looked at me and I said, but I'm aware of it. And therefore, I will never let it interfere with a decision I have to make in regard to duty. We all have to realize things about ourselves. If you deny it, it's there, and you deny it, it's going to have a problem. So think, if you can, whatever degree of racial that you want, I want you to just think, as a Jew, these Gentiles are dogs. People, they're low. They're scum. We're the privileged race. And Jesus Christ has been rejected by the Jews, and now some Greeks come. Some Gentiles. Look with me at 12:20. This is where we pick up this morning. 12:20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Wow. Not Jews at this feast, but Gentiles. Now, another example of what we're studying here is what we studied in the Song of Solomon. And that is the language of love. There's something very important in the language of love. In the language of love, there is seeking and finding. There is seeking and finding. It's a part of the whole adventure of love. It's a humorous country song, looking for love in all the wrong places. But the concept I want you to see is looking. And it is part of our being that we almost always go through our life looking, just seeking. Who's the one I'm going to marry? Now, a lot of people say afterward, I married that one, but just stay off of that. Stay off the jokes. We go through this life of seeking and then of finding. Throughout the love epic of Song of Solomon is seeking and finding. It's a part of the whole language of love. It's part of the whole drama of love being very important to one's life in regard to finding this love. Finding and desiring to be with them. Look with me at Song of Solomon chapter 3. Song of Solomon chapter 3. We studied it many years ago under the title, O You Who My Soul Loves. Song of Solomon chapter 3. Very powerfully stated in the language of love. Verse 1. On my bed, night after night, I sought him. This is the seeking. Whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. Very difficult place to be. I must rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. Now let's go back to John 12. In the book of Proverbs, biblical truth takes on the feminine form and beckons young men, in the feminine form analogy, beckons young men to find her, biblical truth, and upon finding her, make love to her. The idiom is seeking out the truth in Scripture, and upon finding it, make love to it, make it your life. Make it the completion and the fulfillment of that emptiness in your soul. In the language of love, Jesus Christ came into the world to seek those who were lost. And upon entering the world, he beckons, come unto him. And then we have the passage, seek the Lord. In the language of love, and I'm going to call it the romance of the gospel, seeking and finding and offering, the offer of marriage in romantic love, and the offer of salvation and life with God in spiritual love in our study here. So in our study of the seeking Greeks, it is the Gentiles who now hunger. It is the Gentiles who are now seeking. The Jews think they have found everything. They don't need him. They do need him, but they don't think they do. And now it is some Gentiles who are going to come to him. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Okay, the Greek are considered dogs to the Jews. They've come to Jerusalem to observe the feast. And when they heard that a man had actually raised someone from the dead, the Greeks were intrigued. First, because the Greeks do not believe in life after death. Like the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection, either the Greeks. Hellenistic ideal of what happens after death covers the gamut from mystical beliefs and stories to philosophical explanations like that of Aristotle, that there is a life in some spirit afterward, and that man goes into to reincarnation. These Greeks did believe in the existence of God. And they believe there's something. At this point, they're not believers. At this point, they're seeking. They have a hunger. They don't even know really what they're seeking. They just know they're seeking for fulfillment and a satisfaction in their life. Now, the Jews have been doing this so long that they're satisfied with the ritual. They're satisfied with their performance and their works. They no longer have a hunger. People, they're not in truth, but they no longer hunger because they think they found it. And that's a great tragedy to be in. And that's where most religious people are. I don't need to know the gospel or spirituality by faith. I have found it all by works. I feel very content. I'm very satiated. Very satisfied in what I do. And I don't need it. But these Greeks are hungry. There's something missing in all of their philosophy and all these things. And it may be here in Jerusalem. They did believe in that, and they're seeking this type of truth. And I think it's interesting that some of the Jews who actually witnessed Jesus Christ bring Lazarus back from the dead rejected it. While here, some Greeks who did not see it just heard about it. And just the hearing about it went, ah, this is interesting. This is very interesting. This is something that conjured up inside of them. People, every individual knows, no matter what he says, there's something after this mortal life. Doesn't know what it is. Some develop philosophies that just you can just do away with it. After you die, that's the end of everything. Just die and that's it. That we're like animals. Nothing afterward. But in the truth of their soul, they know that's not true. There is something after, and these Greeks knew it. And they're looking for the man, they're looking for this man who could raise the dead. Now remember, the Jews were looking for this man who raised the dead. What did they do? They're looking for him to give them power, give the nation power over Rome. If he can raise Lazarus from the dead, he can give us power over Rome. That's all they wanted. Not these Greeks. They're not looking for anything political, not looking for anything economical. They're looking here. This is interesting. This man raises from the dead. So they're interested in this man called Jesus. Now, there were certain Greeks. This is the only event from the from Palm Sabbath to the crucifixion that is totally omitted by the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do have nothing to do about this. But to me, it is no accident that John tells us of this event, and that he makes it a rather important event, and he asserts it right in the middle of the rejection by the Jews. The Jews want to kill him. They have reached the point we saw last week. We have got to kill this man. We have got to get rid of this man. Look, the world's following him. Get rid of him. And in the middle of that, the Holy Spirit has John say, now, there's somebody coming in from side stage. And they're seeking. This is what's going on. People, history is changing right here in our text. The Jews have enjoyed racial privilege for some 2,000 years. But all that is about to change now. Something's going to happen. And all of this is changing. And it is essential that you understand history, understand the entire drama of history. What Philip does, why Philip does what he's going to do, all these things are important. Now, they're Greeks, Gentile race, Hellenistic culture. These Greeks are probably, just probably, not for sure, from Syro-Phoenicians, Greeks. And I say that because they go to Philip, who is from the city that borders on Syro-Phoenicia Empire. So this is probably what kind of Greeks they are. Not necessarily, but since they're going to go to Philip is important. Among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These Greeks, not saved at this point, but they are intrigued. They're intrigued with the Jewish feast. They're intrigued with all that they've heard about the Jewish God. They're intrigued about all that's going on this week. Two Sabbaths, midweek Passover, Feast of the First Fruits. Jews just, by the way, celebrated the annual celebration of the Feast of the Trumpets last week. Okay, Wednesday night. Now, we have studied the doctrine of worship. Note it says, going up to worship at the feast. We studied the doctrine of worship in chapter 4, in the discussion with the woman at the well. And we've noted there that all worship is not true worship. There is such a thing as false worship, as well as true worship. Not everyone who worships him is in true worship. There is an entire nation involved in false worship going on this week in Jerusalem, in this week of our study. Dead. False worship. And people, this is not unlike what I think is happening in America today. There are just thousands of churches, and there's a lot of false worship going on. Oh, there's a lot of singing, rituals, prayers, tithes, praise, number of sermons. And people, it's all false. That's not a negative judgment statement by me. It's an understanding of what Christ is saying when he says that all worship is not true worship. Now, we're not going to take up this morning to study true worship, but I think we should highlight a couple of things about what constitutes true worship. And true worship is fundamentally a mental response of love. It's a love response. One, salvation. Regeneration is required for true worship of God. Not everyone who calls out the name of God are saved. Not everyone involved in rituals. People today, there are people involved in the most unbelievable rituals in just strict manner in churches around the world and around America, and not even saved. There are people who satisfy themselves. They go out into maybe the ocean or up on a mountain and get in tune with God. They don't want to go through Christ. Just this emotional thing, it's God and me and we, and here I am, and I have this sense of spiritual experience on the mountain. Spiritual experience by the sea. People, it doesn't mean it's true. It may be very emotional and a lot of impact. But peace with God is essential to true worship. And peace with God is by faith in Christ. Secondly, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, in truth. In truth of who and what God is. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If you're giving money, if you're worshiping, you're doing something, even worshiping, praising, singing, okay, I do this for God and God will do something for me. People, you don't know God. You're not worshiping in truth because that's not God. It's false. That's not God. I'll do something for God, God will give me something back. I'll worship Him and Bob will be real good and God will bless me. You're not worshiping in truth. That's not what God's about. What if He doesn't give you anything? Then that means you won't worship Him anymore? What if your circumstances are bad and what if they never change? Not going to worship Him? Got to worship Him in truth of who and what He is. We need to know biblical truth to understand who and what He is. So this means that there are things we do in singing, in worship, in singing, praying, tithes, no offerings. Why? Because that's not God. That you're not worshiping the true God. And I'm sorry, I'm going to word it that strongly. If I feel I must pay a tithe, then let me just tell you, you're doing nothing. You do not worship in truth. That's not God. You don't trade out with God. You don't that kind of thing with God. We're right now engaged in one of the most important activities that we'll do in our life, the worshiping of God. People, we want it in truth. Can we be crass, base? Make love between a husband and wife. You treat your wife like some, oh, I'll pay, I'll do this, and she'll give me favors and all this type of thing. You don't know her. You don't know her at all. You're not making love, you're having sexual intercourse. Let me call it love. It's not. Don't even know each other. So there's something phenomenal going on when we worship Him in this understanding and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Okay, these Greeks have become seekers. They have become seekers. And Paul made a very important statement about seekers in his famous speech to the Athenians. Please look in your text to Acts 17. Acts 17. That they, verse 27, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, seeking and finding, though he is not far from each one of us. Now see that word grope? The King James translates that feel. The King James translates that feel for him. The NIV translates that reach out. And the Greek word means both of those concepts. It means to feel, to reach out so as to touch. And the New American Standard, I think, has done a beautiful job in pulling a lot of this Greek word with the word to grope. To grope for him. To search. They want to find him and make him a part of their own life. A major part of seeking and finding involves identification. Identification that here's what I've been looking for. In a romantic story, and this aspect I hope is true in every one of your marriages, but in a romantic story and in movies and things, you find that person and this is what I've been looking for. Happy, contentment, enjoyment, peace. Don't like the way of this, don't like the way of that, but the total soul and life has found that identification. This is what they're looking for in our study. They're seeking, they're groping. They want to know. Now, one more passage outside of John 12. Please turn to me to Isaiah 28. Now, that ought to ring a bell with all of you here by now. Isaiah 28, we used to go to a lot and deal with the understanding, the true understanding of Scripture. But what I want to concentrate on is just one verse now in dealing with this whole study. Whenever we would turn here, we would always start in Isaiah 28, we'd always start in verse 9. Now I hope that this passage will make some sense to you. Isaiah 28:9. To whom would he, the Messiah, teach knowledge? Now when the Messiah comes, when Jesus Christ comes, who will he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? The idea here being, it should be the Jews. They've had the message. They've had the Scriptures. They were the custodians of the Word. So he should be there to interpret them what the Scriptures mean. Then he says an interesting statement. Those just weaned from milk. Question. Those just taken from the breast. Question mark. What does that refer to? That's the seeking Gentiles. They're like little babies. Seeking. That's what you have here. Now let's go back to John 12. Now, verses 21 and 22. We have 20 they're seeking. Now we have 21 and 22. Interesting. Almost humorous. This is one of those things where you're forced to witness. Forced to bring someone to Jesus Christ, even though you may not want to witness to them. Sometimes you may just be put on the spot to witness. I understand you're a Christian. Oh, here we go. Bible drill. What's going to happen now? See? So this is about what happened here. Okay, verse 21. These therefore, these seeking Greeks, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. The Greek particle translated therefore indicates that there is a relationship between these men being Greeks and they're going to Philip. They're Greeks, therefore they go to Philip. There's a relationship now. And the reason is that they want to go to Philip because Philip was from a city near the Syrophoenician border. Now, they go to him and they speak to him. Speak to him personally. The word here is proserchomai. It's a compound word and it means face to face. They go get him on the side somewhere, perhaps, and start talking with him. Now, I don't know when the last time was you had a stranger come up to you and ask you about the person of Jesus Christ. But it is quite a thing to happen. It's happened to me just a few times in the gym. I'll be working out and start talking, and someone will just get right into it and want to talk about the Bible or something. It's forced witnessing. It's forced witnessing, And people, I'm going to tell you right now, and I want to be rough on him for a purpose, Philip is going to blow it. Philip is going to blow it. These Greeks have a strong desire to meet this man who raises from the dead, who has ushered into Jerusalem in triumphal entry. They were there for all of that, and they want to talk with this man. Okay, probably ask around. Not knowing, they probably ask around, and someone told them, "We see that man right over there? His name's Philip. He's from Bethsaida, and he's a follower of this Jesus. And he could probably tell you what you need to know." And then it says, "And began to ask." Imperfect active indicative means that they had a conversation with Philip, asking him several questions, but it all came down to this: they desire to see Jesus. That's what it all comes down to. Maybe they started off, are you a follower? Yeah, well, were you there when he raised Lazarus? Yeah, and just probably some general questions. But it all came down, we desire to see Jesus. Now, I want you to know something else about these Greeks. See the word, sir? That's just a demonstration of good manners, a respect of others. I used to teach teenagers every September or August before they'd start to school about manners. Manners is three things. One, it is an art. It is an art of making other people feel ease around you, feel relaxed around you. It is also a medium of exchange. Just as money is a medium of exchange between people, good manners is a medium of exchange between people. And then third, it's a rule of conduct. Now, I used to teach that good manners do not attract people to the good manners, but it's when you have poor manners that attracts. But I've come to realize you got good manners and that attracts. That shouts now. But to make my point of what I used to say was, if you sit at a table and use the fork and the knife and the spoon and eat properly, nobody makes it. Nobody even notices it. But if you sat across the table with somebody and they were eating the wrong way, maybe with their fingers or the way they handled the utensils, it would just shout. You'd sit there, man, where'd they learn to eat? Good grief. Bad manners draws attention to itself. Good manners should never draw attention to itself. You hear every now and then people are just over lavishing their politeness and all this. What was his name? I'll leave it to Eddie. I'll leave it to Beaver. I mean, he was nauseating. He would meet people. Oh, I don't know if that Beaver's last name, but, and he would just go on and on, and he was just so, you just go, eh. See, that's not good manners. Good manners never draw attention to themselves. Poor manners draw attention. But now, I'm afraid good manners draws attention to itself. You open the door, you speak politely, all of this. What's wrong with you? And I always like the one that man opens the door for the lady, and the lady said, "Did you open that just because I'm a lady?" He says, "No, I did it because I'm a gentleman." And and still the principle applies, just good manners in communication. It's a medium of exchange. It's the art of just making other people feel relaxed around you. It needs to be taught. Parents need to teach manners. Need to over and over and over and over to where it's just second nature. I always like the stories where, boy, the child for the first time goes and stays with a friend. And the friend's mother or father call, "Oh, your child was so wonderful and didn't give us any problem and made their bed the next..." My kid did all of that? They don't do any of that at home. But the training, the teaching, when it needs to be, it's there. Okay, sir, we wish, expression of their desire, to see Jesus. Hear this word. Means to have personal interview with Jesus Christ, to talk with Him, ask Him some questions about what all is going on and what everything means that's going on. All they've done so far is heard about Him. They've heard a few things, and they're seeking. Now, let's talk about this. The Pharisees are seeking to kill Him. The Greeks are seeking to believe. And something every mother should teach their daughter, especially their daughter. Just because a guy seeks you doesn't mean it's good. Doesn't mean it's wonderful. Just because all of that stuff, You've got to be smart, have wisdom. Okay, so here we have some We have at one time, we already know, the Sanhedrin is seeking him to kill him. Here come some Greeks seeking him. In verse 22, Philip does an interesting thing. He does not give them information. He does not take them to the Lord. He says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Someone desires to meet Jesus Christ, and your response is, wait a minute. It doesn't fit. Something's wrong here. Now, I know preachers who, and Christian leaders, who thought they were just too busy to talk to anybody. And you had to make an appointment 6 months ahead. What a tragedy. But that's not what's going on here. That's not what Philip's worried about. He's going to something else that Philip is concerned with. So Philip says, wait a minute. You stay right here. Wait right here. I got to go get somebody else that can talk to you. People don't ever do that. Somebody asks you about Christ. Well, wait a minute. Let me get my preacher to talk to you. He'll be able to answer your questions. No, that's why the Holy Spirit had him come to you. You can answer their questions. Trust the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't have brought them to you. You couldn't handle it. Don't come call me. I've had people over the years do that. Would you talk to so-and-so? And at first I didn't, then I learned, no, you talk to them. It wasn't because I didn't want to talk with them. It's just these people didn't want to witness. Not confident of talking about somebody, but well, I don't know, I might blow. People, if you love him, you're not going to blow it. You walk in the Spirit, you're not going to blow it. You're going to say it just the way that person that came to you need to hear it. That's why they came to you. Okay, let's see what Philip does, though. You wait a minute. And so he does something else. Verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. This is getting weird now. Now, why is all this in the Bible? And what's the big deal going on? What's going on? First of all, let's just look at Philip. I'm not going to give you any lengthy profile, but let's just meet Philip a little bit. Philip was the only disciple who bore a Greek name. His name, the word Philip, means lover of horses. And there were some very popular Greeks named Philip. Father of Alexander the Great, his name was Philip. Now, it is thought that Philip was a Greek, as well as a Jew. Half Jew, half Greek. Secondly, he was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And by the way, several of the disciples lived there. This would imply that Philip was from the tribe of Zebulun, from the Greek heritage of mother and father, from the tribe of Zebulun. And it was a tribal characteristic of being entrepreneurs. That's the characteristic of the tribe of Zebulun. Each tribe has their own characteristic. And they dealt with a lot of people. And they dealt in commerce and trade. Philip was probably used to trading big horse deals and this type of thing. And the whole area of Zebulun people, just for your knowledge, was really capitalistic oriented. Why do I tell you that? To tell you this, Jesus Christ spent most of his 3 years of his public ministry that we have recorded in the tribe of Zebulun area. It's very free, very oriented. Freedom, live and let live, and people just passed through there trading, and it was very busy. And this is where our Lord spent most of his public ministry when he was. And he only went to Jerusalem 3 or 4 times in the whole 3 years of his public ministry. All right, third, Philip was the fifth disciple called by the Lord. Philip was the fifth disciple called by our Lord. He was the first to be called in Galilee. And he was found by the Lord himself alone. In other words, he was alone. Some of the others were with others. We all have an interesting story on how we first heard the gospel. And I love that. When I meet with you or anyone and I don't know the story, I love to hear it. How'd you come to hear the gospel? Because we all have a different story. No one's better than the other. Some people may think theirs is less impressive or embarrassing or this type of thing. But nobody has a better story or a worse story or anything. Each of our own stories is the way that we are brought to the Lord, and then brought to biblical truth. Two of the disciples were pointed out to Jesus by John the Baptist. That was John and Andrew, Philip's brother, or Peter's brother. And Andrew is the one mentioned here. Andrew is Peter's brother. And Andrew and John first met the Lord because John the Baptist pointed out, there he is, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. And John and Andrew, when they're seeking and finding, they were so responsive in finding, they just followed Jesus Christ. They just took off and followed him. And they just wanted to hear him teach. And, you know, Jesus looked around, there they were. Well, all right, come on up, we'll talk. And, well, it's time for me to go eat. Well, we'll go with you. Where are you going to spend the night? Boy, I've really got these guys hooked on now. That's how hungry they were. They found the truth. Andrew, when he was called, spent that time with the Lord, he went immediately and witnessed to his brother Peter. Immediately. Then Jesus Christ went to Galilee, where he himself found Philip and called Philip to follow him. For one thing you should know about Philip. Philip knows some scripture. Philip knows some Old Testament scripture. He knows his doctrine. But like so many, he's confused about what he knows. He's got so much and he's confused about it. But he loves to listen to the Lord teach. 5. Philip, after being called, sought out Nathanael. Only while he was talking with Nathanael, he fouled up doctrinal information. But Nathanael came to the Lord and got everything straightened up. But Philip went and told others about Jesus Christ. Immediately, he went and found his friend Nathanael and told them. You know who does sometimes the best witnessing ever done? It's new believers. New believers do some of the best witnessing ever done. But somehow, as people grow in doctrine and they become more knowledgeable, they become very sophisticated. They're very sophisticated, and witnessing just isn't up there all that much. You ever see anybody, their first child, they've got pictures galore. By the time you get to the fourth child, oh, I'll have one, I'll get one sometime. I'll get a picture. It's very interesting to me, instead of as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, and therefore correspondingly growing the desire to tell others, works just the other way. My experience, people grow in the Word, their witnessing goes down. Become very satisfied in themselves. But Philip, John, Andrew, they had to go tell somebody. We found him. The one we've been seeking for, we have found him. His name is Jesus. And finally, Philip knows some scripture. He knows some things that Jesus Christ has taught him, but he's confused. And many people get confused. And we're going to look at that in a moment. Okay, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew is Peter's brother. Andrew was a friend of Philip, and therefore they were close. Remember, all the disciples, you'll get this idea that it was just the, you know, Knights of Columbia meeting every week or something. Don't get the idea over the 3 years that they were with the Lord all the time. There was a long span when they all went home in that 3 year period. Then they come back together but Andrew and Philip, they lived in the same town and they were close. They were probably very good friends. So Philip came to Andrew, told him, well, these some Greeks who want to talk with the Lord. Philip is going to cut right through Andrew's going to cut through all the tape and he's going to go straight to the Lord. We'll see that in a moment. Now, we've got to ask a question. Greeks come up to Philip. We would desire to see Jesus. Wait a minute. Hold it right there. Stay right there. Runs over here. Finds his friend, leaving the Greeks that want to know alone. I don't know what they were thinking. But goes and finds his friend Andrew. Tells Andrew, why does Philip do that? What's the problem? Why not just take them to the Lord? Why not just go to the Lord and tell him? At least do that. Something like that. Nope. He's got to go talk to Andrew. He's not too sure about everything. Let me tell you why. because of the policy of the Lord. This is what frightened Philip. It's a policy of the Lord. Philip listened to what the Lord had told them. Philip had a great respect for what the Lord said and about his policy. So we come to the question, what is it about the Lord that caused Philip so much trouble? It's very important we understand that, to understand the change in history. Two passages in Matthew will clear it up better than 10 points. So let's turn to Matthew 10. Rather than me give you a lot of points, let's just see if I can give it to you in Scripture. Matthew 10. Verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Wow. That's heavy in our thinking. Verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven, the technical phrase we're not going to get into today, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Here's the instruction saying, do not go to the way of the Gentiles. These Greeks are Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep in the house of Israel. These are not Israelites that want to meet Jesus. And as you go saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Powerful phrase we're getting ready to look at. Now, I always want you to kind of keep these things in your mind historically. Matthew 15, verse 24. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. People, that's pretty heavy. You're walking with the Lord, and he tells you, he has just come for the sheep of Israel. Well, what am I going to do with these Gentiles now? Now you can understand Philip. I'm not judging Philip. I'm not jumping on Philip. He's in a turmoil here. Do not go to the Gentiles. I have come for the lost sheep of Israel only. See that word only? In verse 24. Now you're listening to the Lord. That means only the Jews. Now I'll tell you what I do love about Philip. This I do love about him. He didn't say, get out of here. Nope, not for you. Sorry. This is just for Jews. I love this man. Not sure what to do. But he knows what not to do. He's not going to shut him out. So, this doesn't work. But what am I going to do about it? So I think I'll just go to my friend Andrew and see what Andrew's about. Now, do you get the picture? Christ's mission was to the house of Israel. I hope everyone of you get that in your mind. He came for the Jews only. He came for the Jews only. And the people who came to Philip do not qualify. They are Greeks, Gentiles. So poor Philip simply doesn't know what to do about all this. I want you to know one other thing before we continue. Jesus Christ did not go to them. They came to him. The Greeks were seeking him. He's not out there seeking them. He's seeking the Jews. That's why he's in Jerusalem. The Greeks seek him. It's extremely important as to what is about to occur. So Philip goes to his friend Andrew. We don't know very much about Andrew at all. His name means manly, mighty one, conqueror, hero. We know that he lived in Bethsaida of Galilee like Philip, Peter, and John. Andrew was the first disciple to be called by our Lord. We know that. He was the first disciple to be called by the Lord. He was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He heard that John the Baptist was teaching. So he left his work, traveled to Bethany to hear John's message. He was with John the Apostle when John the Baptist challenged them both, "Behold the Lamb of God. Take away the sins of the world. That's what I've been looking for," said Andrew. "That's what I've been looking for. The one who takes away the sins of the world, the one promised by God." So, Philip knows what he knows. Andrew thinks back now. Please watch what's going on in their head, in their souls, in their minds. Jesus said, "I've come for the Jews only." But when I first met this man, John said, "There's the man who takes away the sins of the world. What am I going to do with this? What am I going to do with what's going on here?" He hasn't asked the Lord just because it hasn't come up. A lot of times we don't ask questions because it never comes up as an issue. We ask questions about things we think we know about biblical truth only when they come up in an issue. And now it's an issue. I've got some Greeks here that want to see the Lord. The Lord said He came only for Jews, but when I met the Lord, He was pointed out the one who takes away the sins of the world. I'm going to have to let Him work this out. I don't have enough to work this out. Andrew was with the Lord for most of the remainder of that year. After the beheading of the death of John, the beheading death of John the Baptist, things became unstable. Andrew, along with the other disciples, returned to their homes. Then one day, both Andrew and Peter were fishing, brothers, were fishing, and our Lord came to them and proclaimed, "Follow me, give up your occupation as fishermen, and I will make you fishermen of men." That's when that was said. This is the man to whom it was said. So, Andrew's been around from the beginning of this thing. And he knows all of these things. So, Andrew may not have known what to do, but at least he knew to go to the Lord. Let the Lord decide what He's going to do about these seeking Greeks. Now, beginning in verse 23, Jesus Christ gives one of the most important dissertations on the historical and important and personal implications of His death. Historical and personal implications of His death. Up to now, Matthew 10:5 has been the policy that Jesus Christ came for the Jews only. He's come for the house of Israel. But with the seeking Greeks, it awakens in the person of Jesus Christ the broader extent of His mission. It awakens it. The coming of the seeking Greeks causes our Lord to realize the age of racial privilege of the Jews is about to come to an end due to their rejection of Him as their Messiah, and that a new creation is about to come on the scenes of history. A new creation. Something that has not existed. His work was now not only offered to the nation of Israel, but inclusive to the world. And He now sees this is the hour when it's come. Did He know that? Yes. But what I want you to just understand, the humanity of Christ, all that's going on this week, and the Jews wanting, the Sanhedrin wanting to kill Him, and the rejections, and all that's going on, and here come some Greeks, and that's the thing that makes an impact. Ah, my hour's come now. I'm now here for the world. His work was not only offered to Israel, but to the world. History is about to make a major shift. One that will center on Gentiles, the church, you. By His birth, Jewish, son of David. By His death, the whole world. And again, what caused Jesus Christ to realize all of this? Verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, Andrew and Philip come to Him, telling Him about the Greeks desiring to come and meet Him. And this caused our Lord to realize that something was about to happen in his own life and in history. Just by their asking, Jesus Christ says, listen to this, just by their asking, Jesus Christ says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's a powerful statement. For 3 years, my hour's not come, my hour's not come, my hour's not come. Boom, my hour's come. Wow, how do you know that? What time is it? No, it's because some Greeks came seeking me. It's a powerful thing when a woman has a man seeking her. And she senses the rightness of it. I'm not talking about the wrong way, the rightness of it all. And this is what happens to Greeks. Uh-oh. The world is now seeking me. And that's why I have come. Let's note a few things. One, the hour has come. The beginning of Jesus Christ's declaration, my hour has not come. And throughout 3 years of his ministry, my hour has not come. And now with the seeking Jews, seeking Greeks, he declares, my hour has come. What is the hour? The hour involves several fundamental doctrines to you and me. It involves the doctrine of his death, the doctrine of his burial, the doctrine of his resurrection, the doctrine of his ascension, and the doctrine of his session. Session means sitting, being seated at the right hand of God. All of that is involved in this hour. What I've just given you, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ, is also called the glorification. For the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's the glorification? Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. And he knows that the hour is there, that is to change history. For 3 years, it has not been time for Jesus Christ to die. It's not time for him to come to the whole world. But now it's time that he go to the whole world. People, if you will, if I can, through the Spirit, cause you to see the intensity of all of this. That's why in a few days when Jesus Christ tells the disciples, greater works you will do. And what a lot of people like to say is that means greater in number because there's so many in the church and so much longer. We'll have more opportunity to witness in all of this. No, people, we're not going to do greater works. We're not going to raise people from the dead. We're not going to turn water. No, we're not going to do greater in that sense. What is he talking about? Well, the word greater, there isn't greater in number. It's greater in quantity, not quality. Quality, not quantity. Quantity, greater, more. Quality. How could it be quality? What does he mean when he says that in the upper room? Because people, to you and to me, is given the wonderful opportunity to go into the world. To invite the world into Christ. It's an amazing thing to Jesus Christ. See, you and I are used to this. I guess every one of us, since our salvation in Christ, we've known about bringing the whole world. And our mind doesn't even think. Jews, Gentiles, just tell everybody. Anybody, you can. Wherever you are. But I want you to think of it in terms of the disciples and of Christ himself. I've come for the house of Israel. But I died for the world, and you'll do greater works than me. My great work was bringing in the house of Israel. You'll do greater works. You'll bring in the whole world. You have the opportunity to tell Gentiles wherever you meet them. Wherever you go, you can tell Gentiles and Jews, but you tell Gentiles and invite them in. Something that the Jews thought was exclusive to themselves. So this is the great thing. Now, point two. Why does Jesus Christ use the title Son of Man? Now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So, point one. At the raising of Lazarus, Son of God. Son of God. Who has power over life and death. Second subpoint, at the triumphal entry, Son of David. Son of David, offering himself to the Jews. and now with the Greeks, Son of Man. Son of Man. This title is used by Jesus Christ in this context of the seeking Greeks. Jesus Christ is now seeking all humanity. He is now offering His work to the whole world, not just to the nation of Israel. The hour has come for Jesus Christ to present Himself to the whole world because of the seeking Greeks. We will not go over the doctrine of the Son of Man. We've gone over it several times in the Gospel of John. Just to let you know, it has come to me to understand that this is His favorite title of Himself. All but one time that it's used by Jesus Christ referring to Himself. He's infatuated with that title, Son of Man. You've got to remember, here is one who has been in existence forever. Never was a time when He did not exist as God. And all of a sudden He became man. It's quite an event. Wow. For God to lower Himself and become man, become the Son of Man. So it's quite a title in His own mind. And it's the Son of Man for all mankind. Not the nation of Israel, that's Son of David. Son of David's for the nation of Israel, that's who He is. But He's also the Son of Man He's offering to the whole world. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Aorist, passive, subjunctive, doxazo. Doxazo means to be glorified, to be honored. Couple of things. One, the glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend, again, several hours on the glorification of Christ. I'm just going to give you an introduction to it to have a handle on it. One, the glorification of Jesus Christ begins with His spiritual death on the cross. The glorification of Jesus Christ begins with His spiritual death on the cross. Let's write down, and then we'll turn to John 13:31. And John 17:1-5. So let's begin with John 13:31. Let's look at it together. Let's enjoy this together. When therefore He had gone out, Jesus said, Judas leaving. Indwelled by Satan, and He leaves. So the plot is beginning now for the betrayal of our Savior. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. So this is, begins that hour. Now if you'll look with me at John 17. Let's enjoy this together. 17, starting in verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up His eyes to heaven. Now, this is a prayer. This is a prayer of Jesus Christ to His Father. He said, Father, the hour, there's that hour again, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God. People, I tell you so often, Jesus Christ came to bring you to the Father. Don't cheat yourself out of a relationship with God the Father. So many Christians get hung up on Jesus. Now, I hope that phrase kind of pings a little bit. You have to think through it. The Lordship of Jesus, and they never get to God the Father. People, what I want to do is I want to, through His Spirit, allow you to have this wonderful relationship with all three members of the Godhead. All three. Christ came to take you to the Father. Don't cheat yourself out of that. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, whom the Father has sent. I glorify Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given me to do. And now, glorify Thou me, together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. That's the session, seating Him at the right hand of God the Father in glory. Now, point two. While glorification begins at the cross, it includes His burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. at the right hand of God the Father. Point three. It is his spiritual death on the cross that Jesus Christ has in mind in this passage. It started with the bringing of Lazarus back from the dead. John 11:4. Point four. But his work, his glorification, was not just to the Jews. Up to now, he had come to serve the Jews as their king, as their Messiah. But he was rejected by the Jews, and now he must fulfill his work to the whole world. His work now is not only offered to the Jew, but to the whole world. Let me give you three passages of Scripture, and we'll read two of them. John 3:16, which I think most of you know. But we're going to look at John 6:32-33. John 6:38-40. So please turn with me as we enjoy together the glorification of the Lord in Scripture. John 6. And we'll start in verse 32. John 6:32. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread of out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Not just to the Jews, but to the world. Verse 38, same chapter. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." People, you and I are not here for our own desires and our own will. Once you accept Christ as Savior, you and I are sent into the world. Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me." All right, now what is the will of him who sent me? "That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day," resurrection. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is the work of God's love. This is the work of God's love. This is why he came. This is why he was sent. Please just write down, because we're running out of tape time. John 12:27, our passage. John 3:16. 5.5, the glorification of Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session, was for the entire world that he might gather others. Chapter 10, verses 15 through 17, you don't need to read it, but remember he said, "I have another flock." That's where he said that. He's talking about the flock of Israel. "I have another flock I've got to get." That's why it's to the whole world. And finally, 6. With these seeking Greeks, Jesus Christ now knows his hour has come. His glory is for the whole world. His love is now offered to all mankind. Well, we'll begin here next Sunday morning. Continue now what's going to happen after the significance of his hour and glorification. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to study Scripture and to know and to understand why we're included, the grace that is extended to us. He came for the Jews. He came for his own. But we get to come in. What a wonderful grace privilege. What a broadness of your love. Height, width, and depth of your love. That it includes us Gentiles. We praise you, Father. In your Son's precious name. Amen. Turn in your hymnals to 352. I know our time's running short, but if you'll just sing with me, let's just at least sing the first and last of 352. First and last.